I expect the men will be doing one by themselves at some point in the future. I'd like to start with a scripture, in fact, a series of scriptures. I don't usually do this, but I think it's important to do that here. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. These are going to be all very familiar scriptures, I know, for most of us. But as we go through them, I hope to lay a foundation for this message. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Christ here is asked in verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 10, also chapter 30. Verse 38, he says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They are, in fact, what define God's Ten Commandments. They are joined at the hip, so to speak. Verse 40 says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. For those who follow Jesus Christ, love is our greatest aspiration. Yet this can be difficult to see in a lawless and loveless age. Look at Matthew 24 here, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 24, verse 7, just a page over or so. For nation will rise up against nation. This is a prophecy of Christ of the end time, which we are living in now. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, those sorrows are not just what's happening to the world around us, but look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's fitting that lawlessness generates lovelessness. My word program doesn't like the word lovelessness, but it fits. Lawlessness generates a lack of love. That's interesting, because most people don't associate those two outside of the church. Now, love is the most important attribute of a Christian. We all understand that. It is our main practice. For the people of God, this greatest commandment to love, is not elusive, it's not unclear, and it's not vague. But the concept of love is in this world. Our love for one another should be obvious in the church. Look at John 13 here. John 13, verses 34 and 35. It should be clear. And it's certainly love has no specific individual person as its objective. Love doesn't seek attributes in an individual to love. Love is generated for love's sake by the Spirit of God within those who are applying His law of love. But look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. Again, this is the night before He was crucified. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This love is directed internally. We are to love one another, and that love is to be obvious. Not just to us, but for those viewing from the outside. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another should be so obvious in the Church of God that those outside the body will see it. And we always view that as a positive thing. Well, if they see how loving we are toward one another, they will look up to us. They will admire us for that. No. Look at what he's describing the night before they killed him because he loved them. Look at what was described in Matthew 24 before he talked about enduring in love. We should not expect the world to like the fact that we love one another. For most of them, it will seem weird. It'll seem odd. Because our brand of love, as they would see it and maybe call it, is not like theirs in one key, critical way. Now, Christ was telling them this the night before they would kill him, and he said they will hate us for the same reasons they hated him. And again, Matthew 24, he was speaking there of persecution and tribulation, and he told us to endure in love amidst those who would hate us for it, just as they hated him. Those in the world have their own definition of love, even as each has their own God, small g. Their love is not based on the law of God. That is the chief reason. Their love is not based upon the scriptural definition of that love, which is based upon the law of God. Ours is, and that's why it should stand out. Look at Romans 13 here. Verses 8 through 10, Romans 13. Verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he mentions them specifically for the commandments in verse 9. "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." All of these are those second half of the commandments, or from the second half of the commandments, which are love directed toward man, based as a foundation on that first four, love directed toward God. With that fifth commandment, as we talked about in years past, being the bridge between the two. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, as God defines love, does not displace his commandments. It's built on them. Love fulfills his commandments. Now, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, 5, the Apostle Paul wrote that love is the result of commandment keeping. That's not the way the world gets or sees that. You won't find that concept outside of a biblical description of love. In 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle John wrote, "The love of God is that we keep his commandments." Can't get any more specific than that. In this, God's love in us is clear. But not when we evaluate ourselves by the world's standards and the world's definition of love. The greatest commandment is the clearest commandment. Not just in terms of simplicity, one word, love, but even in terms of how it is noticed among us, which we overlook often, brethren. Not that we take this service or our relationships for granted, but too often we are led into a worldly description of love that isn't necessarily built on the commandments of God. And we evaluate ourselves wrongly in that respect. With God's definition, though, our love for one another should be obvious. And I hope to help everyone see that today. The greatest commandment is the clearest commandment. If you like titles for your notes, the title of this is "The Clearest Commandment." Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to start here. This is the place where we go. This is the love chapter. I'd like to focus on verses 4 through 8 as a foundational premise for the points I'll be making going forward. But let's start reading in verse 1. Paul's comparing this to other gifts, other aspects, other aspirations of Christians, and says love stands out above all. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal," empty, ceremonial, ritual in my aspect of application of God's love, instead of basing it on internal, heartfelt, deeply felt principles of God. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and can explain Scripture, can instruct it, and or even predict based upon what God would give a prophet, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Interesting that those two aspects, giving one's goods to the poor, sacrificing oneself for others, would be basic tenets of love. But what Paul's saying here, that he could do those things, but still not be doing it out of love. Outgoing concern for others. Now verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long, it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, within that, those four verses, verses 4 through 8, we are told what love does not do, and we are told what love does. And this should be our definition and our evaluation of whether we feel we are loving as a congregation or as a church. And I've heard this accusation for 35 years, my attendance in the Church of God. I've talked to people walking out the door saying, this is a completely unloving congregation. And I'm thinking, what in the world are you looking at? Because I don't see it. They're not looking at it from the aspects of what's described here and what we'll look at elsewhere in the Scriptures about how God defines it. And if we're not looking for it, brethren, we may think, as they do, that we are missing something. And we're not a loving congregation. And oftentimes it takes somebody from outside the congregation to recognize that and point that out. I'm a member here, but I've only been here for 5-6 years, so I see it. I know that some don't, though. Let's look at this first aspect. What does love do? I'm sorry, what does love not do? Let's look at those first. What does love not do? Well, it doesn't envy. And take an evaluation of yourself and the congregation. How often do we see jealousy here? You see anyone jealous, envying others for what they have or what they do? Do we ever see a possessiveness, a sense of selfishness one to another? Do we see any resentment one to another here? I don't. And a deep look at love from that perspective will tell us we don't envy. That's what our love is built on. It says here as also, love does not parade itself. How often do we see one another here boasting to one another about what we do, who we are, what we've done? What we can do, occasionally. Most often that's done tongue-in-cheek, kidding around. Most often I don't see boasting here. I see almost the opposite. Humble people, not even concerned, very concerned about whether they should even intervene or say something. They've got a skill or an ability or an experience that could help, but they don't want to. They don't want to push. How anxious here is anyone about impressing others? Do we show up here to impress others? I don't see that here at all. It says love is not puffed up. It doesn't puff itself up. Who here, brethren, harbors inflated ideas of their own importance? I don't know. I don't know anyone here that does that. Does not behave rudely. Have you met anyone here that is ill-mannered or vulgar? Those are not two words that I would use to describe anyone in this congregation or the expanded, broader Church of God. Love does not pursue selfish advantage, Paul says. How often here does anyone demand their own way? It's got to be my way or it's the highway. I don't see that either. It says love is not provoked. Well, would you describe us as irritable? Really? This congregation? Irritable or easily offended? Are we overly sensitive and touchy as an organization, as a congregation? Not at all. It says love does not think any evil. Do any of us keep a record of wrongs committed against us? In the back of our Bible, maybe? Okay, I'm going to get back at this guy. How many here are seeking retribution for something or revenge? It says that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Who here delights in wickedness? Who here thinks evil is something to be cozied up to? And then it says lastly, this is a beautiful statement, love never fails. Do you think people in the world with their concepts and ideas of love, do you think that they would say that? That's a phrase that doesn't make sense from their perspective. Now we can think so if we go by the world's definition. Love in a loveless world is expected to be mutual, reciprocal. It's often described as give and take. I love when I hear marriage described that way. Marriage is God, it's give and take. Really? What do we take from our spouses? It's all give on both sides within the church. But the world doesn't see that, doesn't get it. That seems weird to them. Godly love is all give. That's why it can never fail. It's always outgoing. There are no expectations to receive anything. It does not need a response. So it is not measured by one. No response. Oops, I failed. Wrong. You gave love. That's all that mattered. How often we forget that. And how often it almost redefines who we are as a group, as a congregation in our own minds. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, Paul also describes what love does. First, he says, love rejoices in the truth. I have heard this as a definition years ago of wolves, which we have heard will come into the congregation. It's mentioned in Cliff's sermonette. Wolves coming into the congregation after Paul left. And one of the things they said stands out in a wolf. Sheep come for the grass. Sheep come here to hear the truth, to share the truth, to talk about it, to grow in our understanding and application of God's word, the truth. Wolves come for the people. And you'll see this in their intent. You'll even hear it in their voices and their statements. Oh, I just come for the people. They're not interested in the messages that are coming from this lectern. They're not even interested in discussing God's word with anybody. They have their own views, their own ideas. What they may be interested in doing is winning people over to their way. That's what wolves do. We rejoice in the truth. Think about this. Everything, the whole structure of this holy convocation is preaching the word of God. It's why we come. It's why we take notes. That's why we listen so intently, because we want to be able to learn, grow, and apply it. Learning the truth is one of our greatest pleasures. I love the feeling. We all love the feeling when we hear a message that hits home, where we recognize something deeper in what we've been practicing maybe even for decades, but now we get it. It's more understanding. It gives us a better ability to apply it. We delight in applying that truth. We delight in putting it into practice, and we share those stories with one another on a weekly basis, if not more. And we share that joy of living the truth with one another. It's what defines who we are. It's why this congregation comes together. We rejoice in the truth. It's a definition of love. It's God's definition of love, not the world's. In fact, if love is one of those words in this world that is very, very vague and unclear. Everybody has a different idea about what it means, largely because it's not based upon the Word of God. We can't let that concept hurt us and give our understanding of love a vagueness or an uncertainty. Paul says that love bears all things. Who here sets limits on patience? Who here sets limits on forgiving others? No one here that I know of has given up. We're here. We're still here. And we wouldn't be anywhere else. And it's not just this afternoon or this Holy Week on vacation. Yes, there's much of it here, but we love being here with one another. How many churches in this world arrive an hour and a half to 2 hours before services so they can fellowship and help set up and have cookies over coffee in the fellowship room? How many stay 2 to 3 hours afterwards who, when they're told you got to be out of the hall by 8 p.m., they don't like that? So I'll tell you what, let's all go over to your house afterwards. How many churches do that? That's viewed as bizarre to those outside this fellowship. You know that? We are utterly, completely strangers. Some of us are individual pockets of families. But when they see us doing loving things toward what they would consider a complete stranger, just somebody who sits in a different pew in the same church on a weekly basis, they don't get these acts of love. This kindness, the sacrifices that we make, the desire to have people over to our houses, to extend our fellowship through a weekend if we can. That seems strange to them. It shouldn't seem strange to us. Paul says that love believes all things. Everyone here is growing in faith, not diminishing in it. Every one of us is growing. He says love hopes all things. We are here largely because we hope in what this day points us to. God's return, the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's what gathers us together. That's what focuses us. He says love endures all things. Brethren, just look back at your history here. Look at the things we have overcome. Look at the trials that we have all faced together. The difficulties in individuals' lives, the difficulties as a congregation. We're still here. We have endured all things to this point to continue on. That's love by God's definition. Look at the years of overcoming that we have all shared in together. Brother with brother, sister with sister, side by side helping one another through life's difficulties and trials. You know what? Certainly love is more a practice for human beings than it is an expertise. It's an aspiration more than an attribute. It's something that we grow into. But that growth has evidence. We need to see that evidence and rightly discern that evidence. And sometimes it takes somebody else to help us to see that. I've mentioned this before, but love is an adverb. It qualifies something. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, if you wouldn't mind. We'll spend the rest of the message here. So you may want to mark the spot, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin reading verses 15 and 16 first, but we'll eventually read right through the end of the chapter, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, and you've heard me say this many times, the word speaking is not there in the Greek. It literally says, but truthing in love. A lot of that is done through speech, but it's also done by actions. Truthing is the way we are supposed to apply the truth of God in love, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. We all individually report into Jesus Christ. Every part of the body is directed by the brain. There may be a shoulder and an elbow and a wrist between the brain and this finger. And if one of them is not functioning properly, it may cause problems in the finger, but the brain still controls that finger. Every aspect of the body reports into the brain. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, which we do, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Built up in love. Love is an adverb. Love qualifies godly application of the truth. One can learn the scriptures. One can academically study them, memorize them, pass all slew of multiple choice questions, get degrees in seminaries, masters and doctrinal degrees based upon what's in the scriptures. But what did Paul say about knowledge? Without love, it's an empty can. It's a clanging cymbal. It's noise. Love qualifies godly application of the truth. Without love, we can't apply it in a godly manner. Outgoing concern is the motivation, the energy of truthing. Without it, all we have is knowledge. Look at 1 Peter. Keep your spot there. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls, or your lives, how you live, in obeying, there's that word again, obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's internal, that's our thinking, that's addressing motivations, intentions, in sincere love of the brethren, notice how that all fits together. So this purification process, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, is based on, it's dependent upon sincere love of the brethren, our brothers in Christ. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. This idea of fervent love, the sacrifices that we make for one another. You know, somebody loses an apartment, fire or financial issues or whatever, there is a brother in Christ in this congregation allowing them, inviting them to stay with them until they can get back on their feet. When people are sick, we take time off of work to go visit them. Seen that over and over. When I'm visiting, I see brethren walk in. And not just one, two, three. Families, midweek, visiting the sick. You know who you are. That's love. That's fervent love. Verse 23, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When we committed to live in the truth, we were cleansed of sin. That's what led us through that whole process of repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands. We are then begotten into a new life, one that will last forever in the eternal family of God, based upon love. God is love. As a result, we sincerely love one another as family, deeply, with all our hearts, the way the God family lives. Again, this seems odd to those looking in from the outside. It looks put on. It looks like it's feigned. In Chicago, they have a term for it, hinky. It looks hinky. It's bizarre with individuals who don't have this foundation, that foundational definition. It seems odd to those looking at it from the outside. Most can't even stand their own families. I love my mother-in-law. I absolutely love her like my own mother. And I don't like references to mother-in-law jokes like I'm supposed to laugh at them. I listen to husbands sometimes that when I was at work and so on, referring to their wives as the old ball and chain. Those do not fit in our concepts of family, our concepts of marriage and love. When I hear what some children out there in the world are doing to their parents, it doesn't happen here. When I see what some parents are doing, ignoring their children and so on, doesn't happen here. It's a different mindset. It's a mindset based on love. The world can't understand why anyone would want to call each other brethren because their family experience has not been that good. And you can see this even broadcasted on television. Thanksgiving, their holidays of Christmas and others are these horrible times to them when they have to hang around with people they don't like, their families. Does any of us think like that? I mean, not even close. Look at 1 John chapter 3 here. 1 John 3 verses 18 through 21. Actually, let's go back and read from verse 16, 16 through 21. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is about emulating God, emulating Jesus Christ. Verse 17, but whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, brother, this is a reference to internally the church, it shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Outside of the church is usually referred to as neighbors. And we show them the same love. But there's a special familial love that we have internally for brothers, for family members. My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. What does it mean to truth in love? Well, it's not just about saying that we love each other. Truthing is expressed in many more ways, in every way. And we have to see that, brethren. Just because we don't walk around and telling each other all the time, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, doesn't mean we don't love one another. It's seen in actions and fruits. Our actions will show that we are living the truth in love. That's what that verse is speaking of. And this is revealed first, as it was mentioned, in our obedience to God. This is something else most in this age do not relate to love. Obedience, love. Even amongst some of those who call themselves or profess Christianity. I am so sick, and I hope each of you are as well, of the accusation that those who obey God are trying to earn salvation. And that is how our obedience within our congregation and the Church of God in general is viewed by some within Christianity. That we are trying to earn salvation, this is why we obey God. That we're trying to win our Father's affection. No. We are trying to emulate our Father's affection. Too often, when we're accused for this, those who accuse us cannot wait for us to stumble so they can yell, hypocrites. See, you can't keep his law. What are you trying to earn? Forget about his law. But see, that doesn't prevent anyone here from striving to be like our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't see that here. I don't see anyone wearing the weight of those accusations. Look at verses 22 through 24 here in 1 John. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice that. It's not just obedience to his commandments. We want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We want to please our Father. What is wrong with that? We're not doing it to earn anything. We're doing it because we feel his pleasure when we do it. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the Son, the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We receive from God what we ask of him because we obey him and do what pleases him. Again, not to earn salvation or anything else, but because we love him. We love him and we want to be like him. God is in us when his Spirit of love lives in us. And that's not just words, as John said. It's actions. It's how we treat one another. And we went all through those in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll go through more of them here in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul shows how sharply this way of life that we now live contrasts with the world around us. We may label it the same thing, but it is not the same thing at all. What they call love is not what we call love. It's not what God calls love. Again, they may see it, but they will not understand it. We have to. Back in Ephesians 4, let's read verses 17 through 24 now. Paul makes this comparison. It contrasts to what we were, what we came out of. Verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Such a lifestyle can't embrace the biblical, godly concept of love, true love. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That mind is still influenced by this world and the God of this world to make us think that love is this vague, elusive concept. It's not. It's real. It's tangible. God describes it, and we can see it in one another. Verse 24, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." As the church of God grows in godly love, it is a sharp contrast to this world. We should notice this in some very, very specific ways. We should see aspects of God's loving nature in each of us, and we should see them as positive differences to this world. Again, to those outside the church, they may be seen as feigned, like hinky, like I said. But Paul then expands on what these specifics are. Truthing in love. How is it done? Verses 25 through 32. I'll just pull these out individually. Verse 25. Notice, at the beginning of verse 25, he uses the phrase "therefore." We've talked about this in in-home studies. Paul is now summarizing the point he just made and expanding on it. He uses the word "therefore." And he mentions seven things beyond verse 25 here as a "therefore." I'll just refer to them as the "therefores." Therefore, number one, verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We do not lie. Love and truthing in love doesn't lie. Why? Sure, there's a commandment that says we should, as a part of an element of that whole the commandment of not bearing a false witness against one's neighbor. Lying certainly fits within that. It's much more than that. We don't lie to one another, and we do not lie to ourselves. Trust is fundamental to godly relationships. Trust facilitates communication between one another. It engenders understanding between brethren. And it founds intimacy, all which are incredibly important for truthing in love. But all of those are destroyed by falsehood and lies, because those things destroy trust. Keep your finger there. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 12 here. Proverbs 12, verses 17 through 22. Proverbs 12, verse 17. "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Notice the contrast here. "The truth, a truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination, as mentioned in Scripture, is the most heinous of sins to God. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Lies end trust. Hidden agendas create conflict, guile, and secrecy destroy relationships. Brother, we don't have that here. Nobody practices this. Truth, rather, produces justice. Truth produces prosperity and peace. Which is most obvious in this congregation, I ask you? Therefore, number two is in verses 26 and 27. Therefore, number two, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, which is an indication of what the sin is. Not the anger, but holding on to that wrath. Nor give place to the devil, another indication. If we hold on to the wrath, we give place to the devil. If we have a root of bitterness growing within us because we can't get through something, we can't forgive, and we've got this anger that we can't put to rest, Satan can take advantage of that, does often. Anger is not sin of itself. Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount that unjust anger is sin. Anger without a cause is what he said. Anger without cause. Paul here is actually referring in this statement to Psalm 4. Let's go back to Psalm 4 and read this because it helps us to understand a little bit better what he is referring to. Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I'd like to read a section or an interpretation from the Sansino commentary, Jewish commentary, as well. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Think about this. Broaden your mind. Develop a context within eternity and what God has promised us. And let that anger dissipate before it becomes wrath. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Give it up. Let God take care of it. Anger is his. Wrath is his. The Sansino commentary here translates angry as tremble, trembling. And it stresses the reaction within, which is not sin. It's talking about the outward response, which is wrath. It's anger in action, taking vengeance. Look at James chapter 1 here. James 1 verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why should our wrath be slow? It gives us time to meditate on it, on our beds, and put it to rest. So it doesn't create a place for the devil. Wrath is anger in action. Righteous indignation, rather, is without wrath, without vengeance, without action. Which do we see most here? I've seen many of us upset. There's plenty to be upset about in this world. And when we come here, it just comes spilling out, right? Things that are happening at work, things happening on the news, our political system, whatever you want to point to. There's plenty to be upset about. But it does not become wrathful action. That's the sin part of it. In Romans 12 and verse 19, God's people know this scripture. It says that wrath belongs to God. That's where we leave wrath. And that's what we see here. It's an aspect of love. Put away wrath. Therefore, number three, back in Ephesians 4. Therefore, number three, he says, this is in verse 28. Let's read that first. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Work, don't steal. This includes any sense of fraud, vandalism, injustice. In other words, taking something from here, not giving something back, not contributing. It also is sloth, laziness. What do we see here? We see everybody pitching in. A potluck is an amazing thing to watch. It's like an army being sent out in order and in structure. Everybody knows what they're doing. And everybody is pitching in. Everybody has contributed something. And there are a group of ladies and men who set up, who know, it's already set up for us back there, who understand the whole thing. It's a beautifully organized operation. And it's a pleasure to watch. Why is that? Love respects godly property rights. That may seem like a jump here. Property is earned by working. We talked about this when we covered tithing. Remember? How do we own stuff? Well, we tithe. We know that nothing is ours until we first acknowledge that everything is God's. And this is a room full of tithers. We work. It's another way that God grants us things. We know that God gives every human the right, the personal right, to enjoy the fruit of their labors. Proverbs 13, verse 11. We give. We're all giving. We see that. It's an aspect of love. Because God's way is the give way. We know Acts 20, verse 35. It is better to give than to receive. Sometimes it's really tough to give because some people don't want to receive because they want the greater blessing. I often have to talk to them. Wait a minute. I say, wait a minute. All right, do you believe it's better to give than receive? Well, absolutely. Then why are you not letting me give to you? Sometimes we struggle with that. And then lastly, inheriting, which is really a respect for the family. Those are the four ways that we own or possess anything. We tithe, we work, we give, and we inherit. And it's a reference to Proverbs 13:22 on the family. Look around here, especially as we break for this social tonight. Look around. See how many are pitching in. See how many are helping, how many are working, how many are contributing to the social and the occasion. And that's just one aspect. You could throw in their picnics. You can just throw in the church service itself. Come an hour early, if you don't already, and watch the way all this comes together. It's an amazing thing. Work. Don't steal. It's an aspect of love. It's what we do. We're workers. Therefore, number four is in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We manage our words. We're very careful about what we say to one another. The word corrupt here in Ephesians 29 literally is taken from the Greek word sapros, and it literally means rotten, putrid words. How often do you hear rotten, putrid language here in this meeting of love? The word grace, rather, is taken from the Greek word charis. When we went through the book of Philippians, we discussed that in some detail. It literally means to be pleasing, beautiful, favor. How much do we look forward to talking with people of like mind and sharing those pleasing, beautiful words that we share with one another because we favor one another? There's nothing wrong with that. Grace is favor. God gives us His grace. It's a special favor. He doesn't extend to others. It's okay to do that within the family. It's okay to love your son or daughter more than you would love somebody else's son or daughter. That's God's design, and that's the way of His church as well. Don't feel guilty for that. That's a beautiful thing. It's a sign of His love in us, and it will eventually extend to everybody in God's time, in His way. I know that Tony Stith is going through James on communication. And I think it's an excellent subject and topic, and I won't take from that. But you can just read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and see how words can either destroy or build up. Well, which do you hear here? Language that's destroying us, or language that's building one another up? Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Paul here says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is what we are all about. Is this an aspiration as well? Absolutely. It's an aspect of love, something that we aspire to. But it's therefore number four. We manage our words. And as we do that, we extend. We show love one to another. Therefore, number five is in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. The word grieve here is translated from the Greek word lupeo, L-U-P-E-O. And it means to distress or to pain or to sorrow someone. As pre-flood man did. Let's look at a couple of examples back in Genesis. God here is the one that's being grieved by their actions. I want us to see how grieving is done. I'll try to get through these quickly. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are those who followed God, those who were led by His Spirit, as Romans describes, saw the daughters of men, these were not necessarily believers or followers of God, that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the family just started breaking down. God's understanding, instruction, guidance in marriage started falling apart. As family breaks down, so does social order, and God's ability to work within that group is just tough. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the law saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his spirit. When men pursue their own lusts rather than the will of God, it grieves God. When we do that, it grieves him. Well, what are we here to do? Do we come here to pursue our own lusts or to understand and apply the will of God? We're not grieving God in this. Look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 34 and 35. This is the Isaac. Let me just read it. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, not someone within the family, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Grieve them their entire lives. Parents grieve when children reject their counsel and live precariously, dangerously in their choices. And we see this, what Christ told us. John 16 and verse 13, Christ told us that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. When we don't follow the Holy Spirit into all truth, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Is that what's being done here? The ultimate in dishonor to God is to reject His guidance. But here, His Spirit guides us into all truth. That's why we come. It's an aspect of love. We honor God's Holy Spirit in each of us. Therefore, number 6 is in verse 31, Ephesians 4, and it's connected to verse 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And malice actually includes all of the above. Bitterness is resentment and animosity. Wrath and anger are reckless rage. Clamor and evil speaking is that seething, rumbling of malice underneath. The word malice in the Greek here is translated from the Greek kakia, K-A-K-I-A. And it literally means vicious character, bad in nature, a force that breaks or destroys fellowship. Do we see any of that here? In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, malice is described as selfish cunning, manipulative intentions. I mean, that's what someone on the outside might presume when they see, they think we're feigning love toward one another. But do we see any of that here? Anyone here cunning, manipulative in their intentions? These are the opposite of sincerity and truth. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5:8 is referring to. It's putting in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Keep the new feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Also, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter describes malice as deceit, hypocrisy, envy, backbiting. Peter contrasts these now with graciousness, fed by the principles of God's Word. We learn from the principles of His Word, Old Testament and New, how to be gracious to one another. Which do we see here? God's graciousness in one another, or these other things that describe malice? Spite, vindictiveness. Is any of that here? No. This is a meeting of love. This is a feast of love. Call it that. And then, therefore, number 7. Again, connected in the opposite to verse 31. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, Paul here is contrasting malice with gentleness, with care, with compassion and mercy, which we see here by the truckloads. In this world, these things seem to define the weak, those who are compassionate and merciful and gentle and caring. But in the eyes of those who worship God, they are great, great strengths. Look at Colossians chapter 3 here, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. How many times have we read this scripture? How many days or opportunities within our lives do we put these into practice? Quite often. Most often. Verse 13. Bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The phrase here, put on, is interesting. God chose to clothe us with His very nature and character. And that's what we display when we are kind and tender toward one another. His love. When we forgive one another, is His love in action. Here, brethren, at these services, when we gather together at any time, we reflect deeply and often on how God forgave us and enables us to forgive others. Let's close here now in Philippians 3, one of the most encouraging books of the Bible. Philippians 1. It's actually in the introduction here. Verses 3 through 11. And look how Paul saw the Philippians church. He was now in prison in Rome when he wrote this, and he was remembering fondly his time with them there, spent a year with them there, beginning that church in Philippi. Look at how he describes his memory of them after he had received an offering from them. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. As we read through this and see this as an apostle's, a pastor, an elder's view of a congregation that he loves and remembers fondly, see how this describes us as well. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he's further down that path this Sabbath than he was a week ago, or a year ago, or 10 years ago. We are all moving positively in that perspective of truly making love an attribute, truly making love who we are, defining us as it defines God. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. God's grace, his exception, his children. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We must have knowledge of the love that's growing within us. We must discern it, especially in the vague description of love in this world. Paul was very aware and deeply grateful for the love of God that he saw so obviously in the Philippian brethren. God's love is clearly here among us as well, brethren, and we will see it if we look for it. Love, as I said, as Christ said, is the greatest commandment, the most important aspiration of every Christian. Though for this world, the concept is becoming increasingly elusive, strange even, it does not escape those led by God's Spirit into a loving application of the truth. We see this greatest commandment kept whenever we come together, whenever one or more of us is hurting, whenever one or more of us has a need. Godly love is inherent in all our relationships within this congregation and within the Church of God. We see it and share it with one another whenever we express and emphasize the truth, whenever we are patient with one another, whenever we show respect for one another's works, one another's gifts, one another's responsibilities, whenever we manage our words out of concern for the hearer, whenever we honor God's Holy Spirit in each of us, Christ in each of us, whenever we let go of malice and rather are kind, are tender, are forgiving toward one another. Regardless of how elusive love becomes in the world around us, it is in the practice of these things, brethren, that God's love in us will always be clear. Let's remember to consider the love that we have for one another from the perspective of God's word and see the love of God so obviously at work in each of us.